So I'm Dan Steele. I'm married to Zoe. We've got four kids, 22, 19, 15, who's in an exam now, and 13. Based in Oxford, and I've been in planting, pasturing for a number of years, and I currently work in a place just outside Oxford called Yarnton Manor. If you Google it later, you'll see that we'd love to support you if you are involved in ministry or indeed the academic world. So please do get in contact with us. We'd love to be able to support you. Let me give you three snapshots as to how I've reached this point and give you a bit of the background as to where it came from. So my first snapshot is this. 19 years ago, fresh out of seminary, it was before church planting was the thing that everyone was doing. And a couple of us, not quite sure what we were doing, ended up planting a church in Birmingham in the UK. God was very kind. That church is thriving. It has planted two other churches. One of those thrived and one didn't. But it's fair to say we were more than a bit clueless and we were making it up as we went along. Second snapshot, fast forward, and we moved back to Oxford, where I'm from, and pastored a church there. And that church was involved in three church plants, basically. We sent people to support other plants as well, but three plants. One thrived, doing very well and hoping to plant again. One struggled, closed its doors, and a number of those people came back to us. And one is still going, although it is fragile, and I don't know where it will be in 5 years' time. Second snapshot. Third snapshot. Before I was a pastor or a planter, I worked for a big market research firm, big international firm. And I was the kind of guy who would set up projects to get people to talk to you about what you thought of Volkswagen cars or Skoda adverts or Müller yogurts, or if you were a doctor, what kind of nicotine replacement therapies you would recommend, or what kind of asthma medication you would prescribe to your patients. And then I would go and advise the client, telling them about their communication, how they to improve their communication or not. And so three snapshots, planter in Birmingham, pastor in Oxford, market researcher. What do you get if you cross a planter and a pastor and a market researcher? I'm the joke. There we go. And so for a couple of years, really, from about 2018, there's a wider story which we can chat about another time. I had a dream, a vision, a plan, an idea to try and use some of my training in market research and to marry it with the sort of planting and pastoring to see if some of these folk for whom the planting experience hadn't gone very well, who often were broken and bruised and confused, whether we can learn from them for the rest of us. Because often they are an embarrassing statistic that we ignore and kind of brush under the carpet. How can we plant better churches that thrive more and are more fruitful? And how can we avoid more of the messy train wrecks that affect pastors and planters, but also the churches that they plant as well? So I ended up doing a research study, speaking to or being in contact with 80 projects from around 27 countries, from Albania to Zambia, so A to Z if you're American. And they were ranging from urban to rural, huge core teams, over 200 people, down to a tiny pioneering couple, perhaps, or a couple of families. Those starting with buildings and kit and stuff and all that you might want, through to somebody in a small front room with a cup of tea and a Bible. A variety of denominations, streams, networks, all within a sort of evangelical fold, but trying to get some of the different groups talking to each other and sharing their experiences with each other, to remember whose kingdom it is. The metaphor, the idea I often use to try and explain why I did this is indeed my son, who's in his exam now. He is a good cross-country runner, and whenever he goes for a new race somewhere, he arrives an hour early and he walks the course in advance because he wants to know where it's narrow, where it's muddy, where it's hilly, where the tree roots are, not so that he will trip on them and fall over, but so he will avoid them, or at least do his best to avoid them. And so we're not the next hour or so thinking about the tree roots and the slopes and the mud. We're thinking about how do we avoid them, or at least how are we aware of them in advance? How do we avoid some of the pitfalls? In the UK, we say to be forewarned is to be forearmed. there's a sense in which we're trying to forearm ourselves with the reality of church planting from hearing some of the stories of those where it's gone wrong. Broadly speaking, there are two aspects. There's a sort of looking inside the church, so often inside the planter, inside me, inside you, often inside the leadership team or the church family itself, and trying to analyse why some of the reasons they're within. And then, so we do four internal and we'll do three external, so seven in total. And the external are looking outside the church. So maybe how you relate to your denomination. Maybe it's to do with opposition from the outside. Maybe it's your relationship with your parent church. Or maybe even it's the wider culture of church planting. And how does that sort of wider culture of church planting affect expectations and reality? So four and then three, which makes seven. I'll tell you later that there is a book at the end of it, but also I can send you a paper after the seminar with all 12. So we'll work out how we do that, whether it's airdropping or WhatsApping or whatever, I don't know. But I can send you the paper after the seminar, so we'll sort it out a bit. Number one, character issues. This came up in 44% of the stories, and these were early character issues. There are actually more if you think about later character issues. You'll read that in the book or on the paper. But essentially, we admire gifting over godliness. We can easily admire competency over character in some church circles and particularly planting circles. So if ministry fruit seems to be evident, if numbers are on the up, if it looks like it's doing well, then we can turn a blind eye to some of the complications, shall we say, or to character issues in the planter. Maybe people are fast-tracked into leadership because they are good at stuff. They are good at preaching. They are eloquent. They are visionary. They are intelligent. And they can end up being given a little bit of a free pass so that we don't do quite the due diligence we ought to work out what they're actually like. Maybe you've come across people like that. Maybe you've listened to podcasts of people like that. Maybe even you see something of that in yourself, because you know what you're really like. Look at the qualifications for eldership in Titus or Timothy or 1 Peter. And as far as I read it, Paul spends far more time, or Peter spends far more time, emphasising who a leader is, what they are like, as opposed to what they can do. Of course, there are gifts that he lists, but the majority seems to be character, seems to be godliness. And I actually wonder if that's almost more true in the planting world, because often we can look for the pioneer, risk-taking, omnicompetent, kingly, visionary, all-singing, all-dancing planter who's going to solve all our problems. And yet often with that kind of directness, with that kind of gifting, with that kind of ability can come a, I don't want to overuse the word, but almost a narcissism, where those who don't follow can end up being steamrolled or sidelined or silenced. And make no mistake, in the furnace of ministry, in the furnace of church planting, your flaws, our flaws, my flaws will be exposed for everyone to see. The real you will be seen. Have a listen to some of the self-reflections from some of these participants that we spoke to. I'll try and kind of dot them in throughout so it's real. These are real people, real responses. One person said, I would work out my junk before I planted. I'm a Gordon Ramsay personality type, angry every 6 months. So it was kind of like a kind of pot that would boil over every 6 months. He was very honest about that. He saw that in hindsight, but at the time he didn't know. Somebody else said, I was overly determined. I worked too much. I came across harsh to people. And if I disagreed with my co-worker on an issue, I would typically just do it my way. Somebody else said, yes, I was the main cause of my demise. Accusers called me a bully and a narcissist. Or as one of the great philosophers of our time, Taylor Swift, says, I'm the problem, it's me. And there needs to be an honesty as we are planting churches, as we are leading churches, as to what we're really like and the fact that we are not finished and we are growing in maturity still and growing in Christ-likeness, but we're not there yet. So number one, character issues. Number two, gifting issues. This was three quarters. It's extraordinary. That's 60 out of 80. So three quarters of the church plants suggested that gifting or lack of gifting was one of the significant reasons why the plant didn't work. And so I take it that planters need to know their strengths and be honest about and seek help around their weaknesses. So one of the phrases I often use is, to be a church planter takes a humble generalist. Humble generalist. Someone who's pretty good at all kinds of stuff. Someone who can relate to different kinds of people and speak of Christ to them. Someone who's good at preaching, or okay at preaching, but good at admin and fundraising and the techie stuff and maybe social media, and that the to-do list gets longer and longer and longer. And if there are big deficiencies within that person, then actually they end up being big problems. Again, they said, my gifting is predominantly preaching, teaching and leadership, and I'm definitely weak in the pastoring / shepherding function. I don't want to tease that with them as to what they quite mean by that. But somebody else said, there's a question whether my gifts have been broad enough to plant. I've had to learn and grow in leadership gifts and people management skills. Someone else said, I'm not a first contact person by gifting, and I find the initial stages of relationships difficult. I think the same could be said for most of the people in the team, which is a problem. Now, there is no perfect planter, perhaps except for the Lord Jesus. But in my group, in my network, we've been talking with the Relational Mission guys about the importance of team when it comes to planting. And I wonder if we need to do more work generally on the idea of how we recruit and train and how we equip core teams. So it's less about a person, less about a couple perhaps, and more about a slightly wider team. Which means then the planter has the freedom, the humility perhaps, to be honest early about where their deficiencies are. And that creates the kind of culture where it's okay to say, I need others. And for a leader to say, I need others, where I struggle with my lack of gifting or my deficiencies, and so I need help and support. And I'm not going to pretend I'm the all-singing, all-dancing pastor, planter. And so you end up with this kind of culture of united vision and teamwork, of working together rather than just being an individual or a couple as the main focus. That's number two. Number three, disunity. Almost two-thirds. A staggering number of planters identified disunity as a major pitfall. And here's the thing, I think Satan loves to divide the church. I think that is why in Ephesians chapter 6, you get this thing on spiritual warfare. So you know the book of Ephesians, lots of you will have preached Ephesians. 1-3, you've got the theology. Yeah, rich theology, the importance of church, the importance of unity in church. Jew and Gentile united, dividing wall of hostility removed, being built together as a temple, unity. Chapter 4-6, live out that unity, become increasingly what you already are. Don't lie to each other. Don't have factions and division, but love each other. Be what you already are. And then you get chapter 6, and there's this thing on spiritual warfare and putting on the full armour of God. And I'm sure there is a general application there. Maybe he's just, I'm going to talk about spiritual warfare because Ephesus was a spiritual place. But I wonder in the context of unity, whether actually he gets to chapter 6 to think about spiritual warfare, because Satan loves to divide churches. That is why we stand firm, because we stand firm as one together. I wonder if there's a particular context as to why you get to chapter 6 in spiritual warfare. We planted in Birmingham in 2006-2007. And I think it's fair to say we had more than our fair share of slightly crazy, dissatisfied Christians from other churches coming to try us out. Coming to see how malleable we might be. Coming to see how much sort of naive church planters we were. And the problem with naive church planters is often you will take anyone with a pulse. It looks good because we're counting attenders on a Sunday, aren't we? And you take photos on a Sunday so the room looks really full. I'd go for that angle there because it looks full. And I'm going to write a prayer letter to go with it and justify why my funders should keep funding me. Look at what God is doing. We had three spare chairs on Sunday and that is it in my photo. Problem is, those people who come and try you out, the dissatisfied, slightly crazy Christians from elsewhere, often come with baggage, with mess, with complications. Often, actually, we found they were coming with slightly weird theological quirks. They wanted to talk to us about eschatology. They wanted even to be a big fish in a small pond. They wanted even to have the pulpit. And when they realized this, come and settle with us. Come for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. Then we'll certainly chat about a teaching gift or not. And so they would head elsewhere for the next church plant and try them out too. Sometimes in church planting circles, this is increasingly common as well, we deliberately have a diverse core group. Yeah, we want to reach a diverse area, so we need a diverse core group. So we're diverse in terms of ethnicity, education, economics. Problem with diversity is it's lovely on paper. It's really hard in reality. And it can all end up splintering. I was just thinking earlier as I was preparing again for this, think of the New Testament, think of the epistles that were written. So often they were dealing with diversity, division within the local church. Think of Galatians, Ephesians we've mentioned already. Couldn't think in Colossians, maybe, but I couldn't find Colossians. Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche in there. Think of Romans, chapters 14 onwards, weak and the strong. Think of Corinthians, division there, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Think of James, rich and the poor. Disunity is a really common thing. And if you're starting from a small base, if you've got a small number of people coming on a Sunday and there's disunity within those small people, that can be really damaging. It's damaging in a church of 1,000, but perhaps it's more damaging where you've got a really small base to work from. It's worth saying as well that disunity within the church is crippling, while disunity within the leadership even more so. If you give somebody a place at the table, if you find someone to make decisions with you and they are not on the same page as you with various kind of theological issues or church ministry or church questions, it gets exhausting and messy. Some of you will know that because you are in church leadership, and you know one of the most exhausting things about church leadership can be disunity with other leaders. Keeps you awake at night, doesn't it? One guy responded and said, I was too generous in appointing people to leadership. And I actually ended up having a long conversation with him. He was an American Presbyterian with a big beard. And he was broken. It wasn't quite tears on the phone, but it was almost. And that had been 6 months, 9 months before. He hadn't really processed it very well. But he told me his story. He had hired two members of staff. And those members of staff had come with a deliberate agenda, almost having been recruited by folk within the church who wanted power. And they then gathered families around them and factions and cliques. And what happened? They got him removed. Number four, our last one when it comes to internal, and that is wrong priorities. Again, about a quarter here. I think often because we need to justify ourselves and justify our numbers, we can drift into trusting the wrong things when it comes to church growth. So this is in one sense a flip side of the second one, the humble generalist thing. If you are the Swiss Army penknife, good at all kinds of stuff, gifted in lots of ways, then you are probably doing too much. You probably have too many plates to spin. You've probably got too many people to see. Your to-do list is probably too long. And if we're driven by activity and do, what happens? We can end up sidelining the word of God and sidelining the things that God has told us will ultimately grow his church. Because who's going to do the website? I mean, you're the only employed person. And actually, the things that really matter get squeezed out, and everything else kind of creeps in. There are various ministry fads or silver bullets that will kind of take the place of what really matters. I remember a friend speaking at a conference on this a few years ago now, and he sent me his script. I'm going to quote him, a guy called Reuben Hunter. Just to quote you a few helpful paragraphs. He said, leading constantly with the word of God firstly takes discipline. It takes discipline because when you get started, particularly if you're going from scratch, if something needs to get done, you will need to be the person that gets to do it. And there are literally hundreds of things that you can do. Fundraising, meeting people, website, social media, community involvement, organising venues, musicians, song words, Sunday school materials, signage, coffee. They're all very good and important things, but they need to find their place beneath your careful study of the Word of God. So discipline. Secondly, humility. There are lots of things you could give your time to in planting a church that will get you a pat on the back. Virtually no one will praise you for preaching and teaching the Bible. He says, we had our church's birthday party a couple of months ago. This was a number of years ago now. A lot of people praised me for the food the church had laid on for lunch after the service. No one commented on the sermon. I don't know if he was a bit sad about that. I thought he was, but I know, okay. Discipline, humility, and thirdly, it takes faith. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to build his church, and he does so through the prayerful preaching of the word of God. So, friends, planters, we must prioritize the prayerful preaching of the word of God. That is how God has told us he will grow his church. It says that the word goes out and bears fruit. Coffee matters. Signage matters. Websites matter, but they don't matter that much. What matters most is that God will build his church through his word. So I say, preaching, prayer, people, and patience. I'm a preacher. It's P's. Preaching, prayer, people, and patience. You will need to do other things. You can't only do those four things. You might need to deal with other P's like printers or property or pounds or however that works in different languages. You might be the only member of staff and you want to protect other people. But those first four are the ones first in our diary. And other stuff gets built around them rather than vice versa. Because the danger can be the other things take precedent and those final four get kind of squeezed in maybe. Those were four inside. These are three outside. As I say, there are six in the wider study, but we're just going to focus in on three for now. Many people spoke of their naivety in terms of beginning with unhelpful expectations of planting. So until I did this study, I had never heard of anyone being given a platform or a pulpit or an opportunity to talk about how their church plant had gone wrong. You know, you go to the planting conference, and who's on the stage at the front? It's the person who's the Lord has used extraordinarily, growing a church from 20 to 2,000 in 2 years, and they planted 20 other churches. And yet they are the freaks. They are the outliers, but they are the ones that we idolize, and they're the ones we want to be like. And we love to hear of movements started, of targets met, of baptism numbers. And we say we believe in grace and we're saved by grace and we're not justified by works. But we're not great at admitting our failures and our frustrations. And it's as if we seek actually to justify ourselves by our works, by our numbers, by our success. I wrote a thing recently on the danger of numbers in church planting. There's nothing wrong with numbers in and of themselves, but it's what they do to our hearts. That is the danger. And different numbers will be different for different people. So some of you might care about the number of people on a Sunday. Some of you want to be a church that plants churches, and so you're caring about planting other churches, and we've planted three at whatever it is. Some of you might care about size of staff team. Some of you might care about the amount of money you've got in your bank as a church. Some of you might care about the amount of compliments you get after a sermon on Sunday. And we seek to justify ourselves through external means because we're still in these fleshly bodies. And it's the daily discipline of saying, Lord, less of me, more of you. Numbers are amazing, but let me not care about them or be defined by them. Sorry, I'm preaching. Let me come back. Problem is, if you do that and if I do that, then it creates a culture where we only hear the good news stories. And then that means there's a culture that says you can't fail. You can't be, at least you can't be honest about your failures or your frustrations. Because you think everyone is like the outlier he's planted 2 years ago and grown to 2,000. So the culture is one where we struggle to be honest. Someone said this planting failure is masked from the wider world. There's a significant inconsistency in how we're speaking about ourselves here, that was with me, and how my planting network, that's redacted, understand us to be. So no one in our planting network would have thought to ask the question of how they can help. Somebody else says, the books make it sexy. The reality is it is so hard. Somebody else said, planting in an unreached area in urban secular place like Toronto will take longer than you think. They're just honesty. And I wonder if that's one of the reasons actually I found it quite hard to talk to people. So when I was putting the project together and the questionnaire and kind of trying to get wisdom from different networks and sort of neighbourhoods, I was really helped by a guy in New York who's part of the City to City network, so the kind of Tim Keller Redeemer network. And he said, you might struggle to talk to American planters for whom it's gone wrong because they are too ashamed and they often leave ministry. A quarter of those we spoke to weren't in a paid ministry capacity anymore. So some had retired, some were looking for other things, and some just doing other stuff. That's number five. Number six, and this is probably one you're familiar with if you've planted or even if you're just in ministry, is practical issues. Sometimes there are unforeseen challenges, finances, staffing needs, which mean that the plant doesn't thrive. This is really big. Unmet needs, when you've got your vision for a plant, is really complicated. Sometimes the Lord, in his good providence, even though he's a father in heaven who loves to give good gifts to his children, he won't give us scorpions and snakes, but he will give us bread, doesn't provide what we want. Maybe you've got your vision statement. Maybe you've got your strategy document. Maybe your network has agreed it. And you can't find a building, or you can't find the right people or enough people, or you can't find the money that you need or the particular gifts that you need to do the ministries that you think you're meant to do in your vision statements. Again, here are some real people. So after 8 years, we still don't have a building. And within our context, that makes us seem like we are not legitimate. We still don't have a quality worship leader or band. We simply can't get anyone to come and serve in this capacity. I was playing guitar, singing and preaching for several years. There's a fast track to burnout, yeah? Somebody else said of their desire but lack of ability to start a kids' work, which means that families don't stay because you've not got people to look after the children's church. I mean, they were limping along. They said the lack of resources for handling small children. It's challenging to have a consistent kids' work. We struggle with volunteers. Or maybe it is money. And some of those practicalities are complicated, and sometimes God, in his kindness, doesn't give us what we think he should give us. Hey, sometimes he reminds us who's in charge. The other thing is unmet needs. So you've got unmet needs, sorry, and then you've got unforeseen challenges. And this was a surprise to me, is that often I found out about illnesses for the planter, illnesses for their close family, illnesses for the core team. They were very common. I look back to our plants in Birmingham, and I think the first summer we planted at Easter. The first summer I can remember three significant health issues within our core team of about 35. It's very interesting. Sometimes that will leave the plant or the team short-staffed or under-resourced. People have to step away from the project. Again, have a listen. So someone said, I got chronic respiratory and sinus sickness, which lasted for 8 years. It turned out to be from relational and work stress, but I didn't know what it was until the plant ended. Someone else said, I have a son with very severe special needs, which has caused me to be more limited in my time and attention than a typical pastor. Though most of the church is understanding, personally, I feel his illness has limited me in my ability to pastor to my full potential. Somebody else said, the first couple we met were the catalyst for moving forward with the plant, but the husband became our first elder. He was dying. They had to move out of state for his health. He lived, praise the Lord. But they had to stay near the hospital. And from that moment onwards, I've struggled to get my legs back under me. In God's sovereignty, in his peculiar sovereignty, his peculiar providence, sometimes he doesn't give us what we think we need. On that, and I'm going off piece slightly, I think that the greenhouse of suffering often grows ministry workers when they're young. So you think you know what it's all about. And God says, let's just slow down a little bit and let me teach you how to be a shepherd. Let me teach you about the reality of suffering. That's a bit of my story as well. I'll chat afterwards about that if you like. This is when you've got parental issues. So this is where the relationship between the daughter church and the parent church goes south. It gets complicated, is messy. I'm the father of four. My eldest, when I was analysing this data, was 17. It was kind of COVID. And she was ready to leave home. Thank you very much indeed. We used to turn the Wi-Fi off at 11 p.m. at night. She was not happy with that, as you can imagine. That used to heighten her desire to leave home and be gone. Do you know what? I think sometimes church planters are a bit like petulant teenagers who are ready to leave the mother church quickly. They want to get rid of the shackles of the family home as quick as possible. And so when we plant, the quality of the relationship between parent church and daughter church is really important. I've seen it from both sides, in that I was a part of a plant and indeed an ascending church too. And I know it's complicated, and it can be complicated, and then personalities and sin just gets in the way as well. But again, here are some quotes from people. Someone said, get a supportive church to back you to the hilt and get the nature of that support in writing. Don't let it be vague or assumed. We'll come back to that. Somebody else said, for churches sending people, support your plants properly. Be generous with people, with training, with time. Assume it will be harder than they think it will be. Keep praying for them first with urgency and then with joy. Give them the chance to share their triumphs, weep and mourn with them when they fail. Establish clear lines of accountability and mentoring. Make sure it's clear who will provide what support and find the right experience if you don't have it. And support their families too. I'm going to pause there and just say one of the things I recommend now to anybody who's planting, people do come and chat, is something, it's like a sort of contract, like an MOU. I don't know how that translates to different languages, but a memorandum of understanding. So it's not a contract, but it's more than just an agreement and a chat. It's not just based on relationship, but maybe it says, for the next 5 years, the parent church will give us this much money or provide this much in terms of resources or time or mentoring, or and we'll be invited back twice a year to come and share at a prayer meeting. And it's just all laid out on paper and people sign it. So there's an expectation there, because what happens is the pastor of the mother church gets busy or goes somewhere else to another job. And suddenly the expectation of mentoring this church planter who's out of their depth is just gone. So if you can work out, and again, if you get the book, there's a thing at the back where you can use it and base it on that. But I think MOUs are really important, because so much is based on relationship, and relationship really matters. But sometimes relationships go wrong, and so something on paper is helpful. So if you're the planter, leave well. If you're the parent church, send well. The problem can be, as time goes on, the relationship between daughter church and parent church gets harder, a bit like in real life, actually, because the plant, they want to reach the new area. They want to be independent. They want to cut the cord. They want to get on with their mission. They're excited. They've got energy. They're the petulant teenager, maybe. And the parent church can often be perceived as holding them back. Or even, we were talking about this in our group this morning, some will go with the plant because they see it as the answer to their frustrations with the mother church. We're planting in response to the mother church rather than at the blessing of the mother church. And managing those relationships and expectations can be complicated, particularly because maybe you get new folk joining the plant and they're saying, well, why are we still linked to this church over here? What is that? We don't even know them. We don't care about them. Let's go. And the pastors, the leaders have to go, hang on. There's almost certainly it's apocryphal, but the quote from Mark Twain, have you heard this? When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have that old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished by how much he had learned. There's maybe something in that. Planters, maybe they do have some wisdom and experience that you need to listen to. Maybe the mother church does have stuff. Maybe pacing things might be wise. Maybe they've done this before. Maybe there's a wisdom that comes from an older generation. Parent church, maybe you need to let them go even though you feel they're not quite ready. You'll pray for them. You'll be there to catch them. It's the teenager who goes to university and the parents are there to kind of catch them and sort things out. We're going to finish there, or at least I'm just going to conclude and then we'll do some more group work. As we've said, though, number one, this is not really a project about planting, but it's ministering under the sun through the lens of planting. So there's so much that's transferable from the stories that we heard. The frustrations associated with our fallen world, with our sinful hearts, with ourselves, with other believers, with people, as we said. Or as my Anglican friends would say, the world, the flesh and the devil. That's essentially what's going on. And I want to say as well that we've walked around the cross-country track, if you like, and we've worked out some of the pitfalls, the things to avoid. But again, let's not focus on those pitfalls. Don't go, oh, that's a really, really steep hill. Let's think about how we're going to deal with that, or that route there, how are we going to deal with that? So we talked about character, talked about gifting, talked about disunity and priorities, and planting culture and provision and relationship with the parent church. But in one sense, those are the pitfalls and the issues. How do we mitigate against them? How do we deal with them such that our churches might thrive?